One day, a man named Truth and a man named Lie stood by a river just outside of town. They were twin brothers. Lie challenged Truth to a race, claiming he could swim across the river faster than Truth. Lie laid out the rules to the challenge, stating that they both must remove all of their clothes and at the count of three, dive into the freezing cold water, swim to the other side, and then swim back. Lie counted to three, but when Truth jumped in, Lie did not. As Truth swam across the river, Lie put on Truth's clothes and walked back into town dressed as Truth. He proudly paraded around town pretending to be Truth. Truth made it back to shore, but his clothes were gone, and he was left naked with only Lie's clothes to wear. Refusing to dress himself as Lie, Truth walked back to town naked. People stared and glared as naked Truth walked through town. He tried to explain what happened and that he was in fact Truth, but because he was naked and uncomfortable to look at, people mocked and shunned him, refusing to believe he was really Truth. The people in town chose to believe Lie because he was dressed appropriately and easier to look at. From that day until this, people have come to believe a lie rather than believe the naked truth. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are often tempted to believe the lie over the truth. The chief priests knew this when the report came that the tomb was empty. Word was spreading very quietly and slowly that Jesus had risen from the grave, but those in power could not handle that truth. And so they began to cover it up right away. The guards had come to them with the bad news. The tomb was empty and the body was nowhere to be found. These priests are the ones who had asked Pilate to post the guards there in the first place, fearful that some of Jesus' followers might come to take the body. But now their worst fears were coming true. And so they gathered with the elders to devise a plan, a way to cover up what was the truth. Money bought us his death. It can buy us this lie as well. We'll pay the soldiers to tell everyone that the disciples stole the body, just what they thought they would do. And so they did. They paid off the soldiers in two ways. First, they gave them money to spread the lie, to tell everyone they came across that the body was gone because those close to him had come during the night while they were asleep to take the body away. Never mind having to explain how they knew exactly what happened even though they were asleep. A fact not lost on founder of Methodism John Wesley, who once wrote of this passage, "Is it possible that any man of sense should digest this poor, shallow inconsistency? If ye were awake, why did you let the disciples steal him? If asleep, how do you know they did?" Which leads to the second way the chief priests and elders paid off the soldiers. Falling asleep while on watch was an offense punishable by death for a Roman soldier, which is probably why these soldiers went to the chief priests instead of going to their superiors. The priests might be able, and more importantly, willing, to help save their heads. And so the priests offered to use their influence with Pilate to save the soldiers, an even more valuable bribe than the hefty sum of money that they were paid. Really, the soldiers made out well in this deal, so we can see why they acted as they did. Though American poet Edwin Markham gives us a glimpse into what it might have been like to have been one of those soldiers in a poem he wrote entitled "Guard at the Sepulchre." "I was a Roman soldier in my prime, now age is on me, and yoke of time. I saw your risen Christ, for I am he who reached the hyssop to him on the tree. And I am one of two who watched beside the sepulchre of him we crucified. All that last night I watched with sleepless eyes, great stars arose and crept across the skies. The world was all too still for mortal rest, for pitiless thoughts were busy in the breast. The night was long, so long it seemed at last. I had grown old, and a long life had passed. Far off, the hills of Moab, touched with light, were swimming in the hollow of the night. I saw Jerusalem all wrapped in cloud, stretched like a dead thing, folded in a shroud. Once in the pauses of our whispered talk, I heard a something on the garden walk. Perhaps it was a crisp leaf lightly stirred, perhaps the dream note of a waking bird. Then suddenly an angel, burning white, came down with earthquake in the breaking light and rolled the great stone from the sepulchre, mixing the morning with a scent of myrrh. And lo, the dead had risen with the day. The man of mystery had gone his way. Years have I wandered, carrying my shame. Now let the tooth of time eat out my name. For we, who all the wonder might have told, kept silence, for our mouths were stopped with gold. It takes no great feat of reason to figure out why it is the chief priests and elders acted as they did. Their whole way of life, their power and authority, relied on Jesus being just another crazy seditionist and rabble-rouser. Just another itinerant preacher stirring up the crowds and challenging the status quo, the established systems that kept the people in line and kept the money and power in the hands of the chief priests and the elders. If Jesus really had risen from the dead, or even if people just thought that he had, all that they had worked so hard to set up and keep going, all that kept those coins in their coffers, their bellies full, and their influences strong, all of it could be in jeopardy. And that simply just couldn't be allowed. And so they launched a counterattack. They could have simply paid the guards to be silent, but they didn't. Instead, they paid them to tell a different story altogether, to cast doubt and blame on the disciples, the ones who could still cause problems for them. It was a sly move. And all of this because they were afraid of the truth. The truth that this Jesus was actually exactly who he had claimed to be, and that just as he had predicted, he had been raised from the dead and would establish his own rule. Because you see, friends, the resurrection is not good news to everyone. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everything has been turned on its head. As the old saying goes, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Well, after Jesus, not even death is certain anymore. If only Jesus had been willing to do something about taxes. For many, many people, this is good news. Those who live in squalor and exile and violence, those who long for a better world, a better life, who look to heaven to provide. For some, however, it is a challenge. Those who profit from their own positions of privilege and power, those who have it pretty good in this life, especially those who live off the backs of others. You see, for them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is often seen as a threat to what they know and what they have come to love, a threat to the good life that they are living. If he is king and ruler, then they cannot be. And the ones who have subjected others to their rule must then be subjected themselves. Their wealth and power and influence have corrupted and blinded them, keeping them from seeing the good news of the resurrection. Not only first century Jews with their particular agendas that they didn't want disturbed, but every people of every age find the resurrection of Jesus Christ threatening. Afraid of the truth and what it would mean, they do whatever it takes to disprove it. Well, the disciples took him. Well, he was never really in that tomb. He didn't die. He just fainted. Those who claim to have seen him must have just been hallucinating. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright explains, "In the world of science, there is a particular form of behavior that occurs when a long-held belief is under attack. The most famous instance of it is when Copernicus argued that Earth and the other planets go around the sun instead of the sun and everything else going around Earth, as everyone had thought up until that point. This was utterly revolutionary, and it took another century of research from people like Kepler and Galileo and Newton before Copernicus's ideas became universally accepted by scientists. Before that happened, there were many people anxious to protect their current worldview who did their best to argue against that new theory. Copernicus had observed many things about the behavior of the sun and the planets. Very well, they would seek to explain these new things within that old system. Anything rather than to admit that the system itself was faulty and needed a radical overhaul. Something similar went on in the first century and continues to go on today when people are faced with the story of Jesus' resurrection. Don't be fooled by the idea that modern science has disproved the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody in the ancient world, just like everybody in the modern world, knew perfectly well that dead people don't get resurrected. It didn't take Copernicus or Newton or Einstein, for that matter, to prove that. It was just universal observation of universal facts. The Christian belief is not that some people sometimes get raised from the dead, and Jesus just happens to be one of them. It is precisely that people don't ever get raised from the dead, and that something new has happened in and through Jesus, which has blown a hole through previous observations. The Christian thus argues or agrees with scientists, ancient and modern, that yes, people don't rise from the dead. But the Christian goes on to say that something new and different has occurred in the case of Jesus Christ. And this wasn't because there was some odd glitch in the cosmos or something peculiar about Jesus' biochemistry, but because God, who made the world and who called Israel to be the bearer of his rescue operation for the world, was at work in and through Jesus to remake the world. And the resurrection was the dramatic launching of this project. Of course, if we can learn anything from the chief priests and the elders and from 2,000 years of Christian history, it is this. The resurrection cannot be proven. Indeed, the resurrection should not be proven. For this is a truth that is not empirical in nature. It requires faith, and it requires trust. Faith and trust that not only did Jesus rise from the grave, but that means something. It means something for you and for me and for the entire world. In fact, that means everything. It means that God loves us enough to become one of us, enough to touch us and to heal us, to comfort us and to rebuke us, to give his life willingly on the cross, and then to defeat death for us so that we might have eternal life, so that we need not fear, so that we need not be afraid of death or afraid of truth. The traditional preaching text for this second Sunday of Easter is the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. A story that leaves room in a life of faith for questions and for doubt, freeing us to admit that we cannot always handle the truth. But that's okay, because ultimately it is the truth that possesses us and not the other way around. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.